Amen. Every time I preach, every time I teach, every time I'm presenting God's word to God's people, I have two purposes, two goals, two objectives, two subjects that have to be covered. Some sermons might well emphasize one more than the other, but they might not be equally divided in terms of any amount of time in a particular sermon, but the two are always present. And in the big picture of the whole of my ministry, they have to be in good and proper balance. They have to be combined together so that they are not in conflict or even in any tension. One without the other is empty and dangerous and even destructive to your soul and dishonoring to God. Two purposes. One, on the one hand, the first purpose always, every time, is to present the gospel. More personally, to present to you Jesus. From the first words of Genesis to the very last pages of Revelation, the Bible is a book about Jesus. So every sermon in that sense is about Jesus. Every sermon focuses on him, who he is, what he came to do. Every sermon, Old and New Testament, has to focus on that person and work of our Lord Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity. That's the first purpose. And then the second purpose, in one way or another, is an answer to the question, how then shall I live? As I've put it in the past, even more simply, the question is, so what? What difference does it make in my life? Sometimes a certain passage of Scripture will emphasize one or the other of those two things, and every passage, of course, has to be studied in the context of the whole. Every passage has to be interpreted in light of what the rest of Scripture teaches. Everything in the Bible then is brought together in one unified message with two subjects: the subject of Jesus, the promise, the hope of the gospel, and the way in which that gospel transforms our daily lives as sons or daughters of God. In other words, the law. Those two purposes are labeled with that familiar distinction, the gospel and the law. The gospel tells me about Jesus. The law tells me how to live. And yet the law has to be founded upon the gospel. Otherwise, it genuinely is legalism or just a bunch of rules, or it becomes moralism, which is just a religion of good works, seeking to doing what is good in order to gain entrance into heaven by living what is typically called the good Christian life. The Bible becomes a book of stories that all have a good moral lesson to them, and we're supposed to be good people and live according to those good morals, and that's about it. No, that's not it at all. The law must always be built upon the gospel. But the gospel can never be rightly grasped without the emphasis upon its effect on our daily lives. In the words of Paul, Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer, certainly not. How can we who died to sin live in it any longer? James is even clearer in James 2:14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but has not works? Can faith save him? A brother and sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does that profit? Thus, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. That's a challenge, as if it could be done. You believe that there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And that's the point of James. There's a lot of things in there we could discuss and far beyond the scope of the sermon this afternoon. But that main point is at the end, faith without works is dead. It's no real faith. So, two purposes always need to be clear in your mind. The promise of the gospel, the hope that is ours in Christ, and the difference that that makes in our lives. Sometimes when I preach, that's easy to accomplish because the text makes it abundantly clear. And our text this afternoon is a good example of that. The text has 2 points. John has 2 points he is emphasizing with reference to the whole letter, the whole book of 1 John. The first point is that he is urging the people of God not to sin. That's the law. The application of the gospel, the effect of God's word upon the lives of his people. And then, seemingly in the same breath, he tells us about Jesus if and when we do sin. He's not making an excuse for sin. He's not giving permission to sin. He's not making light of it. He's telling us that the only solution to our problem of sin is Christ. And I want you to gain a full sense of those two things, those two purposes, and realize just how perfectly they fit together. Beginning with this sense that God calls his people to be on guard against sin. John's words are plain. His purpose is clearly stated in verse 1. These things I write you so that you may not sin. That's his purpose. The purpose of the letter that John is writing is so that his readers wouldn't sin. His purpose is to exhort his fellow believers not to sin, to challenge them, in the words I've chosen to describe that, to be on guard. Notice he writes with a gentle humility. He calls his readers my little children. Presumably John is elderly now, this letter written toward the end of his life. Certainly, he has relationships with younger Christians characterized by this father-child relationship. His concern for them is that they put off sin. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. It's a consistent theme in Scripture, isn't it? Paul, in his letters, addresses the same subject. Ephesians 4:17, for example. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man that grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Or Romans 6:12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. Too often, it seems, that sort of emphasis is too quickly labeled legalism. Too often, an exhortation to put away sin is heard and understood as a necessary contradiction of the gospel, and people are quick to say, rather carelessly, they're not under law but under grace, as if that means that any exhortation to be on guard against sin contradicts the gospel. But look at John's context. Remember the sermon from last week. Such a clear promise of forgiveness of sins. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness is freely offered. freely promised, simply on the basis of confession, or what we might more fully call repentance. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us our sins. There's nothing about the gospel more basic than that. And then immediately, John tells us, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. You see, the promise of forgiveness is not an excuse to sin. And that's what's so plain here. The promise of forgiveness is made so that you will not sin. That might seem like a contradiction. If anything, it might seem like the promise of forgiveness would actually be an encouragement to sin, or at least an excuse. Well, you'll be forgiven anyway. Go ahead and sin. God promises forgiveness, and people presume upon that promise, and they go on unguarded in their sin. They presume upon the promise of forgiveness, and they continue to live in their sin, claiming forgiveness that grace might increase. And the Bible says, no, by no means. God forbid. In fact, there are warnings given to those who cherish sin, who go on sinning without care or concern, who regard and give a place for that sin. We read in Psalm 66, verse 16, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. The psalmist understood that this cherishing of sin, this regarding of sin, is a breach of his relationship with the Lord. The prophet Isaiah had much to say about the rebellious children of God in Judah, who continued to come before the Lord with their sacrifices of worship, but they were not accepted because of their sin. Isaiah says, Isaiah 1 verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meaning. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. And then comes the promise of forgiveness. Not condemnation, but the promise of the gospel. Isaiah 1, 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So please, let this promise of forgiveness actually be the motivating impulse to confess your sins. Let the promise of the gospel, the promise of forgiveness, be the motivation to turn away from sin, to be on guard against your sin, not to be an excuse for them. I write these things to you so that you may not sin. I promise you, I give to you the promise of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins, so that you won't sin. Secondly, similarly, John's words also point out that the awareness of sin does not make light of sin. Acknowledging sin doesn't mean you can say, oh, well, that's just the way I am. As it's sometimes expressed, boys will be boys. John has urged his readers to acknowledge their sin. Again, last week, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So, we have all sinned. Sometimes we say those words and we think in those terms very carelessly, because that does not give us the freedom to make light of those sins. We have all sinned. John is clear about that, but he adds immediately, "These things I write you so that you may not sin." Again, that's John's purpose. That's one purpose of this letter and of my sermon, that you not sin. And then the second purpose, verse 2, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the whole world." That end of verse 1 is well translated, "but if anyone does sin." I write these things to you so that you will not sin, but, and there is a contrast there, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. I write this to the extent that you will not sin. I write this to encourage you, to exhort you not to sin. But if anyone does sin, Jesus is our advocate. You see how there's two purposes there that conform to each other, not in conflict at all? Advocate in verse 1 is well described by the translation that the NIV gives. One who speaks to the Father in our defense. The idea is a defense attorney. I've never needed a defense attorney, thankfully. I got a ticket driving a couple years ago, and I thought about getting an attorney, but I had a good record, and both my license and insurance were clean, so I just pled guilty and paid the fine. With traffic citations, of course, you don't even need to go to court if you're pleading guilty. Sometimes it's wise to go to court. Sometimes for more serious things, you have to go to court. And almost always, when you go to court, you ought to have a lawyer. Indeed, with criminal offenses, our country even guarantees you the right to an attorney if you can't afford one. That's built into our justice system. The right to an attorney is absolute. It's an advocate. It's a representative. And even our civil government recognizes not only the benefit of that, but in terms of our own laws, the absolute right to have it. Beloved, Jesus is our representative before God, our advocate, our defense attorney. You may know of the Greek word, it's the word paraclete. Very literally, it's one who is called to your side. Advocate's a good translation. The same word is also translated comforter. The idea is not just of legal counsel, as beneficial as that is, but of a friend, a comforter, a companion, a helper, a title also given to the Holy Spirit. John 14:16, "I will pray to the Father and he will give you another helper, another advocate, another comforter," same Greek word, "that he may abide with you forever." John 14:25, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Here in 1 John, of course, the reference is to Jesus, not the Holy Spirit, but the same word is used. Jesus, then, is our helper. He is our comforter. He is our advocate, our defense attorney. And we, then, are not alone in the presence of God the judge. We have an intercessor, one who speaks on our behalf. The Old Testament, that was, of course, the role of the priest. We read in Hebrews 7:23, "There were many priests then, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever," speaking now of Christ, "has an unchangeable priesthood, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." That's Jesus. He is our representative before God. Notice here also that he is uniquely qualified to be our representative. Verse 1 speaks of Christ, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Hebrews 7 continues as well. Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, who came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Only a sinless and perfect high priest can represent us before God. Only a holy and blameless high priest can enter God's presence, one who does not have sins of his own to atone for. Only one who has no sin can effectively plead for sinners. Jesus Christ the righteous is our advocate. There's one more point to make answering the question, what does this advocate do for us? What's his responsibility? There's a big word used for that, but it's not a hard word to understand. It's a very necessary word to understand. Jesus is our propitiation. Verse 2, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. There really isn't a single better word to use in the English language. The NIV translates it atoning sacrifice, and that certainly gets at the idea. The underlining idea of that is a sacrifice for sin is required by God. We see that in many places in Scripture. For example, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you see that idea? God is righteous. He is just. And justice requires a penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. The punishment of sin, the curse of sin, going back to the Garden of Eden, is death. In the day you eat of that tree, in the day that you gain the conscious knowledge of evil in addition to good, you will die. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without the atoning sacrifice, there is no forgiveness. That's the principle of justice. Jesus became that propitiation. He himself, in his human flesh, became the sacrifice for our sin. So the writer of Hebrews explains it this way, Hebrews 9:19. When Moses had spoken of every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the principle of God's justice. A penalty was to be paid. And the idea of propitiation is that Jesus' death satisfied God's wrath for our sin. The root of the word propitiation refers to satisfaction. It's a legal term. I satisfied the demands of justice for that traffic citation when I paid the fine. That was it. That was the end of it. The fine, the penalty, the curse was satisfied. If you're arrested and convicted of a more serious offense, justice might require greater punishment, a greater fine, even imprisonment. And if you're sentenced to prison for a crime, when you complete that sentence and are released from incarceration, then you can say justice has been satisfied. We often use the phrase that someone has paid his debt to society. And that's the idea here. Sin incurs a debt. And propitiation means that debt is fully and completely paid. That's what Jesus has done for his people. He himself, verse 2, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, don't be confused by that language of the whole world, as if it means every single person without exception. It cannot mean that, or else everyone would go to heaven. For if Jesus satisfied the debt of God's justice for every single human being without exception, then he would have no further claim to condemn anyone to hell. And yet Scripture speaks of the reality of those who are indeed condemned to hell. In the context of the New Covenant, what John is making clear is that this is not just something for the people of Israel. God's people now in this age come from all the nations of the world. Jesus is the propitiation for everyone, for the whole world, for all the nations of the world. His death satisfied all the demands of God's wrath and justice for all of his people from every nation, from the whole world. That's the great promise of the gospel. And that promise comes to us in such clarity. In Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death is simply justice. The law of sin and death is that death is the wages of sin, that death is the curse of sin. That's the law of sin and death. The law of spirit and life, of spirit and the law of the spirit of life is that in Christ Jesus I'm freed from that condemnation. And that great chapter ends with these words, Romans 8:33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can do it? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul writes, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's no condemnation. There's no charge. There's no one to condemn because Jesus Christ is our advocate. Surely, that is the gospel. Proclaiming that gospel is the great purpose for which I am preaching this afternoon. And with John, as he writes, I proclaim that great gospel to you so that in responding to the gospel, you will be on guard against your own sin. My little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work of our advocate, the propitiation, the satisfaction of justice. Thank you for the promise of the gospel, that we are freed from the condemnation of the law. And knowing that great promise, help us to be on guard against sin, that we may not sin. And, O Lord, thank you for the hope and the confidence that when we do, we have an advocate. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.